October 25th is going to be our Fall Fest. And I would just encourage you, I mean, they're going to be like inflatable games in here and all the food you can eat and stuff like that. It's just going to be a great time. We're kind of partnering. Pastor Justin and I have decided to do something a little unique for people who, you know, you don't want to say the word Halloween, but you like to, you know, do stuff on that, those. Anyway, you guys know what I'm saying about all that. So anyway, so got all those things out of the way. Tonight is going to be a lot of fun. And I am launching out and teaching on a message I've never really taught on this before. And I am just so, so excited about doing this. Tonight, the title of tonight's message, and I think we have a title slide. There it is. And that's kind of the title for the series. But tonight, what we're going to be talking about, if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 23, we're going to be talking about sons of hell. That's right, sons of hell. It's actually in the Bible, so I'm not cussing up here, okay? We are having, it's actually in the Scriptures, and I have been riveted by this passage of Scripture, and Jesus is just the man, and this is going to be a lot of fun tonight. So for years, I have wondered, many of you know my testimony, I did not grow up in the church, and so when I came in to the church, there were a lot of things that went on every single week that I thought were a bit bizarre. And these bizarre things have kind of boggled my mind for a long time. And so, I want to come up here because that way I can see. I've often wondered if the way that we do church is the way that God had in mind for us to do church. And so what a book that has recently come out that helps people engage in evangelical society is this book right here. And if you read a lot of serious books and you're into a lot of things, that's great. You need to pick up this one because it's not a serious book, and this will be great. And this is A Field Guide to Evangelicals and Their Habitat. A Field Guide to Evangelicals and Their Habitat. It is written for a non-Christian to be able to blend in to any American evangelical church without being noticed as a non-evangelical or a non-Christian. And this book was not authored by anyone close to Missouri or Midwest. This guy's actually out on the West Coast. I just thought I'd read you a few snippets out of here. Evangelical vacation spots. These are places he says that you may want to avoid. Number one, Branson, Missouri. Branson sits in a geographical sweet spot about as far as you can get from both Los Angeles, 1,653 miles, and New York City, 1,205 miles, without being in Oklahoma. Okay, the distance from the, quote, places that matter suits evangelicals just fine. Like a little slice of heaven, the city of Branson envelopes them in old-time values at every turn. Attend a gospel sing before church, an Andy Williams show at night, and a Christian-owned and operated amusement park in between. Then head up to Springfield, 30 miles away, Missouri, and tour the headquarters of the Assemblies of God, the largest and most overlooked Christian denomination in the world. Warning, the riskiest time to be on Branson's roads is between 4 and 6 p.m., when elderly tour groups fight one another to get into the early bird specials. To avoid injury, stay in your hotel and watch VeggieTales or The Omega Code. That's all that will be on pay-per-view. Also, if you happen to find yourself in the firearms section of a Walmart in Branson, you are in the very eye of the evangelical universe. Pause, reflect, then run. And this chapter, which I wish I could read the whole chapter to you, is absolutely amazing. How to talk and act like an evangelical without being one. This is great. Evangelicals are everywhere, and if you wish to thrive in modern workplaces and social environments, you must learn to emulate and emulate and socialize with them so convincingly that they don't realize you're an imposter. This chapter teaches you how to mingle with evangelicals in any circumstance or venue. It also offers a cheat sheet to help you fake it through typical evangelical-style conversations. This is great. Here's one that I kind of underlined for you. If you happen to be with evangelicals in a secular location, and secular is in quotes, like a restaurant or airport, avoid alcoholic drinks and drinks with suggestive or celebrity-derived names. You may enjoy a Coors Cutter, Shirley Temple, Roy Rogers on your own time, but not here. Also, don't order anything that may be qualified with the word virgin, particularly a Virgin Mary, which flagrantly offends them. To order a virgin version of anything shows too much familiarity with the world, in quotes. You may eat anything, this is a great paragraph, you may eat anything you wish in as great a quantity as you wish. Excessive eating is not considered too terrible of a sin. It might even be godly, as the Bible specifically says that the righteous shall be fat and flourishing. Then take a moment to observe the overeating evangelicals around you. It is one of the few chances you will have to see them behaving wrongly on purpose and relishing in it. Starting a conversation with evangelicals. The initial conversation will center on your church and city. Your questioner will say, "Tell me about your church," or perhaps, "What's God doing in your city?" Here are three appropriate responses. The church is unprecedented. There is unprecedented unity among churches in my city. Or number two, we're spending lots of time in prayer. Or number three, we are working hard to evangelize the city. This was one of my favorite two. Church size matters. Evangelicals are highly competitive about church size. Some churches calculate their size by the number of people who attend on Sunday mornings. Others count all the people they touch in a given week, including those visited in the hospital, those sent bulk mailings, and those prayed for. It is easy for a church of 100 to claim thousands of members by spreading itself around a bit throughout the week. Baptist churches are a particular adept to this. They define a member as any person, alive or dead, who visited the church once in the past 30 years, plus all of his or her relatives whose existence need not be verified. For this reason, Southern Baptists, a group of about 21,000 nationwide, have long boasted the largest membership of any Protestant denomination, about 15 million. That muffled sound that you hear are dead Baptists in their graves applauding their membership's superiority. So, by the way, if you needed to know anything about fitting in evangelical churches, this is the book for you. They have some rather crazy things in here, and one of my favorite is they give, there's a chart in here, I just wanted to find it real quick because it's so funny. Oh my goodness, it's so funny. It shows you, oh, here it is. This is the Evangelical Church Service, a guide to fitting in. Common hand-raising postures. You have, I can't use both hands here, but you have low and open, the mime, the one-handed surrender, the one-handed point, the two-handed surrender, and then the two-handed point. I mean, and they say if you rotate them on a five-minute interval, no one will know the difference. So, just hilarious things, man. So, So we come to Matthew 23, and it does have something to do with Matthew chapter 23. This is the famous chapter that Jesus is typically called, and most of your Bibles probably title it the Seven Woes. And it's really a passage of Scripture where Jesus takes to town the religious leaders of the day. I mean, he just reams them. I mean, it's just like the worst. I mean, he just gives it to them. I want to read the first, 15 verses of this. So kind of follow along with me in Matthew chapter 23. And this is also a parallel account that's also found in Mark and Luke. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. Many people believe they were actually having a dinner, a lunch, or some type of dinner at this point. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And typically what that means is, since Moses was their great teacher, this is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were actually sitting in a place in their social structure where, as they spoke in orally and things like that, you had to obey them because they were the teachers of the law. That's what that sit in Moses' seat means. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. They do not, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They take their phylacteries, which were these like little things, even in the Old Testament, they would put like these this little thing on their head and usually on their arm, and they would contain several passages of Scripture, and it was actually like this figurative thing that many started taking literal later on. And so the point is that Jesus is saying they make these gaudy things that so people know that they're really these incredible teachers of the law. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you only have one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. That's where this famous passage comes from. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourself do not enter. Nor will you let those who enter, who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are, a son of hell. So Matthew is telling us a story of Jesus, I believe, having a meal with some of the religious leaders of the day. And the religious leaders of the day would have these very complex and complicated hand-washing rituals before they would even begin eating. So they would wash their hands and things. And Jesus, it tells us in John, Jesus literally ignored their practices. And Jesus is not trying to communicate such a trite point as, you know, you shouldn't wash your hands before you eat. No, you should wash your hands before you eat. But Jesus is just flying in the front of their face, confronting them in one of the most profound moments to these teachers. And he skips over their rigid kind of ritualistic thing of washing their hands. He skips right over them washing the hands, and Jesus kind of ignores their rules. And one of the teachers of the law notices, and he points out and he says, Jesus says to them, rather, you religious leaders, you clean the outside of the cup. This is found a couple verses later of what we just read. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside is filled with greed and evil. I mean, he's telling them that you give away 10% of your tithe and you count every little thing and you are right on the law. You're never off. I mean, you got your calculator adding up exactly what your tithe is so that you don't skip out on just anything. You want all that you want to be right on with the law. But you don't really care about making the world a better place. It's all about you. And everything for you, for these teachers of the law, is about being seen in public. That you love to be looked up to. I mean, they want to sit at the place of honor at every banquet. They want people to come to them as soon as they walk into a place, and they want to bow down and say, Rabbi, Rabbi, call them, you know, by their professional name. They love the best seats where everyone can be seen. They love to be respected. And Jesus says that everything for you is about appearance. Thank God that we only dealt with this 2,000 years ago and we don't deal with it today, right? People love to be honored, and they love to make up an appearance about themselves that is fake. It's not true. But yet we put on this stuff and we, you know, read books like this, and we all laugh at this book. But as I was laughing myself, absolutely hysterically, just laughing uncontrollably, crying and everything else, I couldn't help but to think to myself, ouch, ouch. They could just fit in. Anyone could fit in. I just fit in sometimes because I know what to do. Do you know what to do too? We all know. Probably could write our own book on this. And Jesus says that for them, everything is about appearance and how things look to other people. And he actually tells them that they are like unmarked graves that people walk over without even knowing it. And Jesus essentially tells the religious leaders of his day that you are spiritually dead and you don't even realize it. I mean, these are the leaders of the day. These are the people that sat in Moses' seat who would represent the greatest leader, the greatest teacher of all time for Israel. And he's saying they sit in their seats and Jesus is basically just taking them to town. But, I mean, can you really blame? I mean, we always give these Pharisees a bad rap, don't we? Can you blame them? I mean, think about it. This was their educational system that they've been taught since they were boys and girls. I mean, they've been taught that the way that you express your love to Yahweh is by following the commands and doing them exactly like it says. And they think that if you follow them closer and closer and closer, then that makes you a better and better Yahweh follower. I mean, can you actually blame them? Not that any of us in this room ever struggle with overachieving, right? I mean, we always want to go that extra mile, especially here in the West. You know, we want to go that extra mile so that we appear to maybe be better than what we really are. It's good, again, that this only happened 2,000 years ago because it doesn't have a whole lot to do with us today, right? You know, it's like this thing just baffles my mind because I'm like, we're struggling with the same thing today. And here it was the teachers of the law, and I believe today for us, it's all of us. I mean, think about it. This is the way they've grown up. These are their traditions. This is the way that they express their love, and they understood culturally how they express their love to God. And we have traditions too, don't we? We have lots of traditions. They might not be in a constitutional law necessarily like the first five books of the Bible, but that they were challenged to memorize because that was their law and everything. But yet we do have laws of fitting in, don't we? Certain clothes we have to wear just to make sure that we fit in. Certain ways that we worship and whether we stand up or sit down. Who's wrote all these? Who writes these laws? Who writes these silly things, you know? I mean, where is that in the scriptures? I mean, I'm just asking the questions. I mean, I don't know if there are any answers to these. If you have all the answers, please let me know. We got a position open, so no. But yeah, I think to myself, where are all these? We do these silly things. I mean, look at this room. Half of us are sitting around round tables. The other are sitting in chairs. We can't figure out what we like to do. You know, some of us think it's too dark in here. Some of us thinks, man, it could just be pitch dark in here, and I'd still like it. And some of us love the coffee. Some of us hate it and everything else. And I mean, not that you guys tell me. I'm just saying that, you know, there are probably, it's all kinds of, it's just everywhere. What's our guide, and how are we doing these things? And it's kind of the same thing that they had during that day. And one of these leaders realizes what he's saying because Jesus is just hammering them. And then this guy says to Jesus, Jesus, when you say things like that, you insult us. And Jesus says, you tell people to do all this and you heap all of this guilt. You weigh them down and they end up feeling terrible about themselves. It's almost like they're worse off because they talk to you than if they would have just searched all along. I don't know about you, I've been personally encountered with this as when I first gave my heart to Christ, I went to church because my girlfriend made me go to church and God got a hold of my heart and we broke up and I stayed in the church and she left. So that's how that worked out. But I remember being a little embarrassed of my church, especially the first time that I invited my dad, who was not a Christian, didn't like church or anything organized like that. And I remember inviting my dad because I felt that's what I had to do. I had to invite my dad, right? That's what a good old Christian boy ought to do for people, for parents that don't know the Lord. You got to invite him to church because the church is going to save him. And so I got him to church, and remember we sat up in the upper left-hand part of the balcony, and I'm sitting there the whole sweating bullets. I got my tie on, man. I mean, I'm ready. I've got it all together, and I'm sweating bullets, and, you know, I mean, I'm sweating every place that I can sweat out of, and I'm, because I just, at the very end, I knew the pastor was going to do an altar call, and I'd been praying and thinking about this all week. As soon as we go to prayer, I'm going to put my hand on his shoulder, because that's the magic touch, right? You know, that's the touch that'll get him there. And so I put my hand on his shoulder, and we're praying, and plus, I knew to close my eyes, because if he looked at me and the pastor said close your eyes, then I was being disobedient, blah, 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 blah. We got all these rules, right? You know, it's like, we're crazy, man. And so I'm holding on to his shoulder. I got my eyes closed, and I partly got my hand on his shoulder to see if he raises his hand. That way I can feel his shoulder move, and then I can pray for him more. So anyway, I got my hand on his shoulder, and we're praying, and he says, raise your hand if you want to give your life to God. And you know, and it's not a sign to me, it's a sign to God, and what? And so, anyway, so I'm praying, and so he doesn't raise his hand. I'm like, I'm touching his whole body. I'm like, okay, this is the place where he's supposed to be raising his hand, and he ain't raising his hand. So afterwards, you know, Jesus' name, and then at this last week, I didn't get a chance to tell you this, but I spoke on money last week and kind of the prosperity gospel, and I actually got saved in a prosperity church, believe it or not. And every single Sunday, we would read Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is the account with the blessings, and it just drove me crazy. And you know, if you're kind of a excelling leader in that place, he'd call you up to read the blessing. And if you know, all these things will accompany you, and if you fully obey the Lord, and you know, your baskets and your kneading troughs will be blessed. And I don't have a clue what I'm reading up there, but it sounds good. But you never keep reading, because if you keep reading it, then it's all about the curses. They never read that part. But so, and it was always interesting, because after you'd get through reading, you're scanning down a few verses, you're like, why do we always stop right there? You know, I know why we stop there. So my dad didn't, and I remember asking my dad, I said, Dad, what'd you think about the pastor? What'd you think about, you know, the sermon? My dad looked at me after spending 28 years as an insurance salesman. He had retired, and he was dabbling around in selling used cars and also gambling full-time. That's what he kind of did for a long time. And he looked at me, and he said, that guy was a good salesman, but I didn't buy it. And I was like, and for me, that, you know, we kind of smirk at that, but the more and more I think about it, I think that was a defining moment in my Christian life, that I promised God that day I would never want someone to tell me that I was a good salesman. Now, I know for all you leadership buffs out there, we are selling something a little bit here. You know, we're trying to persuade people that Jesus is the way, right? And I've heard that all my life, and it kind of disgusts me, to be honest with you, because I don't think Jesus is one of the ways. I think he is, I think he's whatever you want to say. I think he's the way. I think he's the best option. I think that, you know, that I don't ever want to be characterized as a salesman, because there's something about a salesman that just kind of disgusts me. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, maybe my dad was a little bit worse off that I brought him to church today. Because he all of a sudden saw this picture of what a perfect person had to be able to go in that church. Suit, tie, clean, crisp haircut, you know, not a hair out of place. And that's not my dad. You know, my dad's a kind of a redneck from Alabama, you know, that is now going to a church, praise God, where the pastor a few weeks ago wore shorts to preach in because his brother was out of town. And he got up during his message. You say, well, I'm wearing shorts today because the only thing my brother had to wear to church today was shorts, because he came to help me build this addition onto my house. And I said, you know, do you want to go to church? And my brother said, this was his pastor speaking. The brother said, no, I can't go to church. All I have is shorts. And he said, well, I'll wear what you wear. And so they both wore shorts. And I think, and you think clothes doesn't make a big difference, but it did in my case. But we have all these rules, don't we? We have all these expectations that are kind of strange. And what disturbs, I think, Jesus the most is that he sees these routines and rituals that are heartless. They're done without heart, in the biblical sense, without heart. Because I don't think the problem is with routines or rituals or even the things that we do. Because raising our hands and things like that, I don't think they're bad in and of themselves. I think it's the faking it part that is bad. That I think it would be so easy for me to say that the clothes that we wear, we all need to wear jeans so everyone will feel comfortable. Some people aren't comfortable with the pastor wearing jeans. Sorry. Some people aren't, you know, comfortable not wearing a tie on Sunday morning. That's okay for some people. You know, I think a few years ago, I wouldn't have said that. But I don't think the problem is with those things. The problem is about the heart. The problem is when someone sets these expectations that everyone has to meet this certain level or you're not really spiritual at all. And then it creates a culture where we fake it to make it. And what disturbs Jesus the most is that they go around and they're pressuring these converts to be like them. He actually says that you travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when they become one, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. I mean, Jesus calls the religious leaders of the day sons of hell. I mean, Jesus, you are like, just smacking them right in their face. And it's not that winning converts and crossing land and sea is what disturbs Jesus. It's very clear in Scripture that Jesus is not pressuring them and down on them because they cross land and sea to win someone. Jesus is insistent on telling them that their way, though, is not the way. To follow the law to the T, he is trying desperately to get across that it's not about keeping the set of rules. Because if you keep the set of rules without the heart, you've missed the purpose. Let's say that I get my, for example, let's say that I get my wife flowers for her birthday today. And she says, and I bring those flowers to her and I give them to her and she says, "Oh, this means so much to me. You're the greatest husband in the whole world. I can't believe you did this for me." And I just respond by, you know, shaking my shoulders and just saying, "Well, I'm your husband. That's what I'm supposed to do. It's kind of my duty, you know. I'm supposed to do this." And anyway, you probably don't know this, but there was a sale at Price Cutter, and I just thought, well, I saw them on sale, and so I just thought, well, hey, I'm the husband. I guess I might as well do this for my wife's birthday. And they were cheap. They were like 3 days old, so, you know, I just figured I'd take them off their hands. I mean, ladies, seriously, do you even want the flowers anymore? Absolutely not. Some people were like, yes, anything. I mean, that's funny. Oh, I love you guys. So, well, anyway, my wife would say, "You can take the flowers and So, she doesn't, it's not about the flowers. Well, it's kind of about the flowers, but it's about the flowers and the heart, right? She doesn't want the flowers, she wants the heart behind the flowers. And if she doesn't have my heart, my words and actions don't mean anything. I have to be a little bit, confess to you, I think we have been harping, and I have been harping on actions and words and certainly those should follow faith. But we don't do actions and works void of the heart that thrust and drive them. There is a balance there. But those are not my intentions. But I do want my wife to come up just for a second. Because today is her birthday. And Daisy, I thought I just saw her here. And I did actually get some flowers for her. And they're not void of the motives behind those. So Doug kind of stole my thunder, but that's okay. Not going to sing. Wasn't going to be singing. There they are. They're just... So, happy birthday. Love you. I wrote that illustration as a setup. It didn't work too well, but anyway, it was a little too funny. No, it was great. It's her birthday, and she is so beautiful. And I just can't believe she's actually getting older. I have people frequently tell me, "Man, you don't look a day over 40. And I'm like, "Oh, thanks, I'm 28. 28, you know? And she never gets that stuff. I'm like, "Nah, maybe I've been weathered or something. I don't know." But anyway, sometimes, though, when it comes to flowers and heart behind them, as the illustration, is this how God feels? Heartless routines and rituals. Obligatory spirituality. One of the central prayers of Jesus' life was called the Shema. It actually goes back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it sort of goes like this, that the Lord our God is one. And in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, it says to love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. It's very, very interesting because just before this chapter in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says one of the most quoted passages of Scripture in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. And he says this, starting in verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees and the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind," which is a quote from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. And then it goes on to say, "This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." Which is a quote out of Leviticus 19, 18. And he says, "All the law and the prophets hang on these." Then he goes on in Matthew chapter 23 and he just begins to rip these guys, you know, to pieces on their law following. And isn't it interesting that right before this, that Jesus strikes right at the heart of the matter, that it's not about these works. I mean, weren't you guys listening? Haven't you guys been listening to the teachings? It's not about those works. It's about the love that thrusts those things. I mean, we can go to services, we can sing songs, we can say prayers, but if we're just going through the motions, what is it? We could wake up every morning for the rest of our lives at 4:30 a.m. to do your devotions because you heard one day that one pastor said that he woke up at 4 a.m. or 4:30 a.m. because that's when God wakes up. And man, I was doing my devotions at 4:30 in the morning. Let me tell you something. God doesn't want to be with you at 4:30 in the morning if you don't want to be up at 4:30 in the morning. Can I just tell you that? If you're not happy, don't get up and spend time with Jesus. Get up when you're awake and you can think and you can pray to God and you know what you're saying. And if when I get up at 4:30 in the morning, no one wants to be around me, including Jesus, you know? It's like, no, go to back to sleep. That's the most spiritual thing that you can do is go back to sleep, you know, and wake up when you're cognitive and you can think and, you know, getting up early is not any more spiritual than doing your devotions at night, but we've got these crazy things and we take scripture and we wield it like our sword and we say, no, but David said, early will I rise and praise thee. You know, no. And the scriptures, by the way, were not written in King James. They weren't. And, you know, so the King James, anyway, King Jimmy's not any better than anyone else. So, you know, you got all of these things and we quote and we manipulate scripture to fit what we want, what feels good to us. But really what God is trying to tell us is that it's not about all those routines and rituals. They're not bad. To get up at 4:30 in the morning for some of us and for some of you is a very good thing. Because if you can get up and that's when you are so in tune with what God is saying to you and you're okay, you grab your cup of coffee, you walk right out of your bedroom and it's just like silence and you love it. That is your sanctuary in your living room or your kitchen or wherever you call that. Maybe it's at the Mud House, maybe it's at Starbucks or whatever. And somehow you can block out the world whenever that is. All I got to say is, my friend, keep doing it. Because those are the things that God will breathe into you. And those routines and rituals aren't bad, but it's doing them without heart that Jesus was talking about. I mean, in Isaiah, it says that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Why do we do what we do? Do we do it to keep our families happy? Do we do it so that I don't feel guilt? Do we make an appearance at the right place at the right time, wearing the right clothes, saying the right thing so I can impress the right people? God does not want our empty ritual. God wants our hearts. Do you give money away? Do you give to the church? Why? Do you give because God needs it? Psalms 50 tells us that God doesn't need anything. And if he did, he wouldn't even tell us. I mean, everything that is in existence is his anyway. Sometimes our rituals become whatever we need to do to get God off of our backs. Sometimes the rituals that we do are more about our feelings than about what God feels about us. So we aren't guilty, so that we don't feel fearful or being a weak person. We've got to be the best. And some of us overachievers, like myself, have been ridden and had to get over the fact. And don't worry, I'm not struggling with it, you know, that much anymore. But every once in a while, it's like, I remember a point in my life where I had to be the best Christian that there was, because that's just what I am. I tried to be the best at everything. It's not a race, folks. It's not a race to see who's the best. It's a journey to find Christ. We need structure, but we don't serve structure. And when God has our heart, we will start to see clearly that we love others as ourselves. I heard one man say today in a little study I was reading that the way that we love others is the way that we love God. And a commentary on this little scripture that Jesus was saying, he said the phrase, the way that we love others is the way that we love God. And the more that I said that to myself, and at first I was kind of taken aback by it, and the more and more I just let it marinate in my heart, I just want you to think about that. The way that we love others is the way that we love God. The way that we love others is the way that we love God. Do you often find yourself not being loyal to people when times get thick and it's either your reputation on the line or theirs? Oh, wow. Think to myself, I'm going to look out for number one when it comes down to that. Man, Do I treat God that way at times? That when it comes down between my way or God's way, I'm going to look out for number one. Let's be careful. We need structure, but we don't serve structure. It's about being people, it's about a people being turned on to what He is turned on about. I mean, when our heart is clearly given to God, I believe that we will love people the way that we love God. And the point isn't about Christianity. The point is about being a Christian. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship. Several weeks ago, I met a guy by the name of Jamie. And he was telling me about at 1:30 in the morning, he went and met a girl by the name of Renee. And Renee, ironically enough, was a missionary's daughter who had begun cutting herself and getting in some addictive patterns with some substances. And he went at 1:30 in the morning with a pastor friend to try to get this girl help and to try to get her into a rehab center. And as they kind of came to a conclusion on their talk after a long time, she agreed to go into a rehab center, only to find out that the rehab center would not take her because they were full and it was too much money. And so this friend of mine, Jamie, decided to not just take that as that we can't do anything for her. So he started a MySpace account that was called To Write Love on Her Arms, because she cut her arms and she said she wrote some vulgarities on her arm, and he just had this phrase come in his mind that was called Rescue Is Possible. And within several months, Jamie, from everyone from Switchfoot to ton of different bands, began to buy these t-shirts for $15, because Jamie partnered with a local church where he's from in Orlando, Florida, and said that we will start a rehab for her and get her through this. So within a couple of months, he has over 20,000 people that are helping support Renee, just Renee, through a rehab. And when I was talking to him about this, he said a phrase to me that I'll never forget. He says, love wins. Love wins. And I think to myself, that's the church being the church. That we're going to write love on Renee's arms. My brother Jeff has been in a homosexual relationship for over 20 years. There's been a lot of publicity, especially in evangelical Christian circles, about what to do with the topic and the issues surrounding homosexuality. And I just laugh every time I hear it, because I've been living with it my whole life, you know. And I grew up with the same dad that my brother grew up with, a different mom. And I speak with my brother on frequent occasions. And one time, several years ago, my brother and I sat in a place called The Melting Pot down in Atlanta. It's this restaurant. And I remember him looking across the table to me, and he was looking at me and his partner were looking at me, and they had just went to a church, and they both were telling me the story of how they went into a church, and he began to weep, and he began to tell me about how God touched his heart and broke him, and that God, he felt like God was drawing him into a place of growth and to perhaps journey with him, and he didn't know what that meant and all of these things. And for whatever all that stuff means, I can't help but to think that the most beautiful picture that we can hold up in our evangelical Christian circles is that the story that God has been telling for decades and for centuries and for millenniums is the story that has happened with Renee and even my brother. Could there be anything more beautiful to God than people experiencing Him who have junk? To me, there is nothing more beautiful than that. Not people who know all the correct hand-raising postures and all the correct phrases to say after I ask them about their church and their city they're from, and whether they come to Branson or not, you know, or whether they come to Mecca City or not. No, I think the most beautiful picture that we can hold up is the life-changing grace of Jesus Christ that changes people. And I don't care, and I know positively speaking, that you don't care what they look like, what they wear, or anything. You can wear jeans, a t-shirt, or a suit, it doesn't matter, because we're all, as Romans 3:23 says, right? That we're all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. We all need His grace in our lives, don't we? We're all there, except by the grace of God. We're all there, except by the grace of God. Father, we love You tonight. We ask You, Jesus, that You would penetrate our hearts. And that, Lord, the things that the seven woes that Jesus gave to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees of that day, as they were contemplating how they could be better Pharisees and better teachers and better adherence to the law, Jesus smacks them upside the head and says, it's not about following the law to a T. It's about the love that was void and empty in their hearts. It was about the heartless rituals and routines that became about the legalistic things and not about the heart behind them. And Jesus, may we not be so pious to believe that we do not have those same struggles today. May our hand raising and our church attendance and our church giving and the way that we reach out to people and the way that we treat one another that are in the body of Christ, may it not be fake and void of heartless devotion to You. But may we this night, Lord, commit to You totally, 100%, all of our will, all of our intellect, with all of our possessions, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, with everything that embodies our emotions, with everything that we have, with all of our passions and desires, we lay them at the foot of the cross. God, and like You said, right in the middle of that whole dissertation, that those who want to be great must first be the servant of all. We follow in Your likeness, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. It's been a great night, and I just want to encourage you guys that, especially next week, come back hungry for God, and we're just going to have a unique service. The next 3 weeks will be very unique, and Pastor Jim that will be speaking with us, and then the last night with our family Fall Fest. It's been exciting. I want you to know from the bottom of my heart, I've been here, I think I told this a couple of weeks ago, but I've been here a little over 6 months, and I cannot tell you, every single Wednesday night, there is not a better place that I'd rather be than right here with you guys at New Community. This has been, many of you have said, this has been a godsend for Central, and to which in my mind, I usually reply, this has been a godsend for me. So, God bless you guys. Y'all have a great night.